Well, singing that ancient hymn, a prayer from one of the great church fathers of the first few centuries AD, sets our minds exactly in the kind of eternal perspective that this particular portion of Psalm 119 wants us to take. Tommy, if you had to choose something to describe, to illustrate something that is everlasting, what might you choose? I guess if you were to go up to London, you might choose some of the great buildings that are standing there, hundreds of years old. Most of them, of course, only just 400 or 500 years old, many of them less than that. But I guess most of us perhaps would not choose a building so much as something in the created world, maybe a mountain or a rock. And I can remember driving a few years ago up to the FIEC conference at Portlelli in North Wales. And as we drove through Snowdonia, I think it was Nathan, my second son, who at that time would have been about 4 or 5, looking out the window and saying, "Look how big those mountains are. God must be huge if he makes things like that." And that's right, isn't it? You see the creation and you see the mountains and you think God must be enormous. Those things must stand forever. For him to have made something like that, we would choose something like a mountain or a rock, and they look as though they've been there forever and will always remain. It's exactly the same picture that the Bible uses to describe that which is secure. So let me give you a classic example. Psalm 90 and verse 2 says the psalmist, thinking of something that seems to go back and back and back and back forever, he says, "Before even the mountains were born, or you call forth the earth and the sea from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." What else can I choose, says the psalmist, but a mountain to describe that which seems to be from everlasting? Now, I know very well the geologists amongst you will say, but mountains don't last forever. They're caused by glaciation and they're gradually wearing down, and even Everest reduces by a few millimeters every year. But Jesus picks up the same in his parable to describe how different people respond to his words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. The Lord Jesus, who after all is the Son of God and therefore himself spoke the word of God, said that it was the wise man who built his house on the rock rather than on the sand. And therefore to build your house on his words is as secure as building yourself on a rock, to pick a mountain, something which goes on forever, apparently. And it's that same picture that this psalmist here is running with this evening as we look at verses 89 through to 96 and this particular stanza of Psalm 119. He set the scene so clearly in the beginning of the psalm, hasn't he? That those who want to be blessed, and you remember blessing here means to make progress and therefore to be happy in God's eyes, those who want to be blessed are those whose ways are blameless. And the way to be blameless is to walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they, says the psalmist, who keep his statutes and who seek him with all their heart. Those who find that they make progress and are secure, who are happy because God approves of their progress making, are those who take the word of God and apply it. And he's rehearsed, as we've looked at the different stanzas of this psalm, he's rehearsed with us much of the struggle that it is living in a world that rejected God. But as his prayer continues, he wants to paint a picture to illustrate how secure the word of God is. It's all very well saying that you're blessed if you walk in his ways. But what if his ways are wrong? Or more to the point, what if his ways change? What if somehow God changes his mind? And so he paints this picture for us to illustrate the security of the word of God. And to illustrate it so well, he chooses creation that the word of God brought into action in the first place. If you want to put a title to this first half of the psalm, you might say that the Lord's word is eternal. Just look and see. Pick up verse 89 with me and you'll see what I mean. "Your word, O Lord," he says, "is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you." The parallel that he's drawing is quite obvious, isn't it? Look up at the stars, he says. The stars, they stand firm. They don't move or change. There is no perceptible alteration from one generation to another. Great Bear, as we call it, or the plough, to use another phrase, is still the plough. It's been the plough for thousands of years. It will be the plough if the earth endures for thousands of years. The fact that the stars that make up the shape of the plough are in different parts of the universe don't change how it appears on the earth. Now, scientists will say, and I would be one of them, that the stars have a finite end, sure. But from the perspective of a man standing on earth, they seem not to move from one generation to another. Look up at the stars, says the psalmist. They don't move. There's no alteration perceptible, but neither is there with the earth. Verse 90, you established the earth. Indeed, says the psalmist, if you want to know how reliable and secure what God does is, just look at the creation itself. You look up at the stars, you look down at the earth. Remember, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 16, you jump through in Genesis chapter 1, and it says, he also made the stars. It says the psalmist, as he paints this picture for us on the canvas of our minds, listen, you want to know how firm God's creation is? You want to know how secure God's word is? Look at what that word does. Look at the stars. They haven't changed. See what the word has done. Look at the earth. It doesn't change. See what the word has done. Look around you and see that the created order that God has made through his word stands. But he continues, verse 91, that not just does the created order stand in its own right as that which apparently doesn't move, more to the point, verse 31, all things that you have made were made to serve you. That's going to make us stop and think for a second. It's all very well saying that God made the stars and they don't change, and God made the mountains and perceptibly they don't change. But to suggest that everything in creation is there to serve God, that's a little bit of a challenge, isn't it? Do all things serve the Lord? All things, underlining things. Well, actually, yes, they do. Just turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1 for a second, as the psalmist would have us do as he picks up this theme. Let's cast our eyes over right at the beginning of the Bible. So verse 3, he says, let there be light, and there was light. And as far as God was concerned, the light was good. And it served him because he separated the light from the darkness. And he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. That was his ordering of the routine. He separates, verse 6, the waters, and the land, and the sky. He creates vegetation and seed-bearing plants that are going to feed his creation a little later on. Do you see how it all feeds in to serve him? Verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. He makes the two greater lights, verse 16, the lesser to govern the day, the greater to govern the day and the lesser to govern the night. And he also made the stars. And he set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night. And God saw it was good, and his day changes. He creates the living creatures, verse 20, that move around in the sea and in the air. Verse 24, he creates living creatures to walk on the land. Verse 26, he creates human beings. All things are to serve him. The living creatures, the plants, the animals, the day, the night, the light, the darkness, all of it has been created to serve him. Says the psalmist, all things serve you. There is purpose behind everything he made. So we go through the flood, and God promises, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. All things serve him. The vegetation he gives to the human beings, firstly for every plant, and then after the flood he gives the animals for food as well. from the sea to the land, to the stars, to the animals. As Colossians 1 describes it, all things were created by him and for him. The whole of creation serves him. That is what the word of God achieves, the glory of his name. Think about that for a second. Because when you and I walk around and we see the creation around us at this time of year, and it seems to be raining again, and it seems to be windy again, and the ice is there again, remember, God has his purpose that he is bringing about. You and I may not see the purpose, may not perceive the purpose as creation serves him, but all things serve him. So says one old hymn writer, if you'll bear with the language for a moment. Say not, my soul, from whence can God relieve my care? Remember that omnipotence has servants everywhere. All things serve him. The psalmist could look out on a day like today with all the mess and yuck and say, God has ordered this for his purposes because he is God. That's what the word of God achieves. But so also that is what the word of God achieves in me. You see, so far in this psalm, the psalmist has told us again and again how precious and vital is God's word. Picking up again the theme of a world that's rejected that word, he reflects on the result that he's not been so determined with it. With verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, he says, I would have perished in my affliction. That is to say, in a world that is broken, had I not been set on your word, had I not been straining for your word, had I not been eager for your word, had I not been secure in your word, I would not have survived. The word may be eternal. It may be that which causes all things to serve you. But had I not hooked into it, longed for it, loved it, applied it, then I wouldn't have kept on going. The point is that that same word of God that is behind the structure and form of the universe, that same word of God that keeps the sun burning and the world turning and the stars shining, it's the same word of God that sustains and keeps the psalmist going forever. You and I, we live always from the perspective of life under the sun, don't we? If you ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, and I hope that you do, that it forces our perspective to be the perspective under the sun and the hopelessness of the world under the sun. Meaningless, says the writer of Ecclesiastes, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Things just seem to go round and round and round. And if all you ever see is the world from the perspective of the earth, then quite frankly, all human beings do is live one day after the other until ultimately they die. There's getting married, perhaps, and growing up, and having children, possibly, and living life, and having holidays. But ultimately, one day, no matter how good or how bad, all of us die. If only our perspective is under the sun, then all of us die. Says the psalmist here, that is not the perspective I share. For I've tied in constantly, longingly, lovingly, desperately, with a word that endures forever. Your word, he says, verse 89, is eternal. Verse 93, I will never forget your precepts. It's the same word, actually. Never and eternal. It goes on. I don't want to be one of those people who lives my life only with a perspective of what is under the sun. I long for you. I love you. I desire to follow you. So far, I have not perished. It's been my observation over the years that the culture around us, I wonder if it's yours, that the culture around us is nicely pleased with pleasantry when it encounters Christians. We live in kind of a tolerant culture, don't we? It is happy with kindness when it encounters Christians. It's accepting of a difference of belief when it encounters Christians. But it is threatened by security when it encounters Christians. Indeed, when it comes to real decisions, those things which really matter in life, you could kind of split the culture in which we live into two categories. People who are searching for answers, or people who are threatened by them. I was at a Proclamation Trust Ministers Conference a couple of weeks ago, and amongst the many, very many helpful things I heard there, I was struck by the humble honesty of one of the keynote speakers, particularly a guy called Peter Adam, who's the principal of Ridley Theological College in Melbourne in Australia. He said many helpful things, which on some other occasion I would happily share with you. But one of the things that he said struck in my mind. He said, when other people seem more confident than you, that is because you can see the result of their conclusions, but feel the uncertainty of your own deliberations. Let me just repeat that, because I found that very helpful. When other people seem more confident than you, it is because you can see the result of other people's conclusions, but feel the uncertainty of your own deliberations. Says this psalmist here, that as the word of God stands forever, so he won't struggle about it, he will trust that word. He's not putting it up for grabs. He's not deliberating from one day to the next about which way he should go. His certainty is found in the word of God. So the culture will find itself threatened by that certainty. If you're a Christian and you trust in the word of God and you apply the word of God and you love God and you long for God, so you will find yourself both echoing the psalmist saying, I delight, but also having the same response that he got. Because the word of God doesn't save us out of a broken world. It saves us in it. And he says in verse 94, having declared that he won't forget God's precepts, having acknowledged that they preserve his life, he cries out, verse 94, save me, for I am yours. I have sought out your precepts. With a result? Or with the result of verse 95, that the wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I, says the psalmist, I will ponder your statutes. That which goes on forever, that which I find my security in, that which means I'm not open to discuss and to debate and to uncertainty, is that word of God which made the world and through which the world endures and which is open to me and which, because of my trust in, the world will reject me as it has rejected that word. And he says he's going to go on doing it. And then we come to verse 96. I have to say this last verse is very often taken out of context. But let's work hard this evening to try to see it in context. To all perfection, he says, I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. If you just read that flat, then you could imply that everything that he's done, everything that he's seen, all the ongoing enduring of the word of God is all very well, but the reality is it will come to an end and I kind of just run off the end of the rails. It's almost as if the word of God is like a train that will definitely get there, but when finally it gets there, somehow I keep on going, like one of those cartoon characters that where it hits the buffers and, you know, Mickey Mouse just keeps flying towards the end. Actually, the word perfect here means to be complete. And when you read it in that sense, suddenly you find that perfection, where you see completeness, does have a limit. To all perfection, to all completeness, I see a limit. In other words, things can only be so complete. Everything can only be so complete. God finished creation, and he said, it is finished, didn't he? And it is very good. To all perfection, to all completeness, I see a limit. But when I follow your word, when I delight in you, when I follow you, when I take that word which stands forever and apply it, what do I find? That I am taken beyond completeness. For your commands are boundless. It's not merely completeness that I am looking for. It is eternity that I am looking for. In that sense, I guess the train model is a good one, because it does go on and on and on. When I look up to the mountains and I see they last forever, so your word which created the mountains is more everlasting than they are. When I look up at the stars and I see that they stand in space, apparently unchanging from generation to generation, so I tie in with your word which is more everlasting than the stars are. To all perfection, to all completeness, I see there will be a point where it will stop creating and finally arrive. But with your word, I keep on going and going and going. That is, I'm taken beyond the boundaries of completeness and into an expanse that extends forever. To paraphrase it rather, following you, things can only get better. So where does that all leave you and me? It's all very well admiring the word of God for its eternal nature and saying we will tie in and apply it in our lives. But does that mean that we just kind of jump on the Bible bandwagon and tomorrow morning hope that we can manage to put it into practice a little bit more effectively than we did today? Now remember where the word of God is pointing. Remember that it was Jesus who said that he is the fulfillment of the law. Remember, in fact, the words of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, in which the word of God is all tied together. Turn with me to it just for a moment, can you? Page 848. Blessed are those, said the psalmist, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. And the writer of the Hebrews picks up the concept of the word of God and says that in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. For the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. John says at the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. To all perfection, says the psalmist, there is a limit. Things can only be so complete. But when you see the Word of God in what its message is, when you understand that all things serve him, when you tie in to this great and everlasting word that will stand forever, so you see the word is pointing to Jesus, and you find in him the hope of eternity that the psalmist could only long for. So you find in him the purification for sins that the psalmist longed for. So you find in him that which lasts forever, that if you and I trust in him, we will one day enjoy.